Well, it's great to be with you here this morning. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I'm going to invite you this morning to turn with me to the book of John, chapter 12, which is probably a sentence you've never heard around the Christmas season before, and you'll understand why when you get there. And you can turn with me to John chapter 12. And by the time we get there in the sermon, it will make sense, I hope. And once you find it, you can actually just take it and set it beside you, because we got a little bit of intro to get to before we actually get into that part of the text this morning. Now, last week, we started into a new series for the Advent season, which we are calling His Name Will Be Called, which is, of course, looking at the four names given to the predicted deliverer, the Messiah, in Isaiah chapter 9. And I'm going to read that before we get into John a little bit later. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. It's a passage many of us, I'm sure, know and love. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal or Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. As I said, it's a passage we read probably every year in December, to the point that, at least if I'm speaking for myself, we can sometimes end up sort of just glazing over it. God's people were expecting Messiah, right? We know this. And he was going to be awesome. He was going to rule forever. That's great. Okay, we know that this promised deliverer was Jesus Christ, born about 700 years later, fulfilling this and hundreds of other prophecies about him. That's incredible, but we just kind of go past it. So we celebrate at Christmas because the Messiah came. We celebrate because he's going to come again. It's the best news. It's worthy of awe and fanfare and festivity. But part of the intent of the Advent season is also building the anticipation. Building the anticipation of that celebration. Like, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, when I knew there was something special coming up that I was excited for, I would spend all the time I could leading up to that moment, learning everything I could, thinking of all the different details, building up the expectancy. If I knew I was going to a theme park, for instance, something I loved to do as a child, I would get a copy of the park map ahead of time, and I would plan out my route for the day. Right? Where are we going to start? What rides are we going to go to? What are the different experiences going to be like? When the internet came around, I'd find photos or videos of the different rides and decide which ones I wanted to ride, and of course look up which ones were likely to have a height restriction that would be prohibitive for a person of my stature. An all too common occurrence. Now, if my wife were here today, she'd be laughing to herself, not just because of the joke about my height, but because she knows that once again I used the phrase, when I was a kid, and she knows that I still get this same way whenever there's something I'm really looking forward to. I plan it out. I think about it. I look at all the details I can because I want to build that anticipation, the expectation. Shift it back to Christmas, the time where we celebrate the birth of our Savior, and we can build that same anticipation. We can build that excitement by looking into as many details as we can to better understand and to better appreciate and to better rejoice in the splendor of his coming. And that's part of what we're trying to do with this particular sermon series this year. Because Isaiah chose these words, these names for the Messiah, with intention. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit speaking the very words of God. And so I believe that these words are worth meditating on and looking into and appreciating as we celebrate this season. So allow me to pray, and then we'll get into these names of Jesus. Father God, thank you for this time of year, where we can celebrate the coming of Christ. God, help us. Help us find the details that we need. Help us to find the excitement, the joy, build the anticipation within us to celebrate the coming of Christ the first time and to prepare for the coming of Christ a second time. God, this morning I pray that your word would come alive to us, that it would do the work that you promise it will, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to your message, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Pastor Don started us off last week with Wonderful Counselor. And I recommend if you weren't here, that you take some time this week and go back on our website or on Spotify and listen to that sermon, because he not only did a great job of talking about this Wonderful Counselor name, but he also introduced a bit of the context surrounding Isaiah's prophecy, as well as some of the kind of big picture ideas and implications when we look at all of these different names together. One commentator I read explained it this way, looking at this Isaiah passage. Isaiah does not intend that we should understand that in actual life, the child would bear or be addressed by these names any more than in actual life he would bear the name Emmanuel. The thought is that the child is worthy to bear these names, and that they are accurate descriptions and designations of his being and his character. And so this morning, we're going to focus in on that second name, this second character descriptor, Mighty God. In terms of format this morning, if you're taking notes and you want to keep track, we're going to keep it really simple. We're going to start by looking at what the name means, looking at the original Hebrew language. What does the name mean? We're going to look at how Jesus demonstrated this name and the characteristics with it. How did he live it out? And then we're going to look at why it matters to us that he bears this designation. So let's start with the meaning. Looking at these two words, Mighty God, separately and then also together. The word mighty in Hebrew, it's gibor. It's used all throughout the Old Testament in different places. 160 times, in fact. And it's an interesting word because depending on the context and the different sentence structures, it can be used in the place of an adjective or a noun. As a noun, it was often used for warriors. Strong and valiant, mighty men. In 1 Samuel, for instance, when David slayed Goliath, it says that the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, and then they fled. Champion, mighty one. It's the same word, their champion, a mighty man, Goliath. The same idea is conveyed when it's used as a descriptor, as an adjective. It's a word of power, a word of strength, of force, of authority. It was a word that was often used to describe kings and other royalty. In 2 Samuel, when David mourns the death of Saul and the death of Jonathan, he says, "How the mighty have fallen." Referring, of course, to their might in battle, but also just their character, their strength, their power, their authority. And it's also used in Scripture as a description or a characteristic of God. But we'll get to that in just a moment. Because first, I want us to look at the word that Isaiah uses for God when he calls the Messiah the Mighty God. Because there are different words used for God throughout the Bible, but in this case, it's the Hebrew word El. It shows up 245 times in the Old Testament. Most times, it's used in reference to the one true God, although sometimes it refers to small g gods as well. And in a few cases, it too is used as an adjective to convey, funny enough, the idea of might or power. Might or power, the Almighty, we might say, powerful, strong. In Psalm 50, for instance, it's used in a sentence with two other names of God. In English, the passage says, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken." In Hebrew, it's El, Elohim, Jehovah. No Gibor, no might in there, but the Mighty God nonetheless. El, Elohim, Jehovah. As I said before, there are times when Gibor, mighty, is used in connection with this name of God, El, either directly together in a sentence or more commonly as part of a bigger description of his character. And I thought it would be helpful for us this morning in our understanding to look briefly at these other occurrences as illustrations so we can have a better picture of what Isaiah is thinking of, what he's conveying when he chooses these words together, El and Gibor, Mighty God. There's only four other times outside of Isaiah 9, and one of them is just a chapter later in Isaiah chapter 10. Now, I'm going to go through a number of different passages here this morning. I don't have them up on the slides until the bigger one later. You can follow with me if you want to get there, or you can just listen and meditate on these words this morning. Isaiah chapter 10 says this, verse 20. Now, on that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will no longer rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, may be like sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. This passage describes God as having the power, the might, to deliver a remnant of his people from their captors. A God deserving of his people's devotion and their reliance. And given that this is just one chapter further down the road from that mighty God reference referring to the Messiah as a messianic title, the implication is that this event that Isaiah is describing is still to come in the future. This is a deliverance by and a return to mighty God Messiah. Yet in doing so, what Isaiah does here is he intrinsically links the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, which he says, with this mighty God Messiah. Thus he's putting the Messiah on the same level as Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. That is not insignificant. A remnant will return to the mighty God. That's Isaiah chapter 10. Let's go back a little bit. I'll see if I can actually follow all my sticky notes this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 10. These are some of Moses' final words to the Israelites before they crossed into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, this is a bit of a longer one, starting in verse 12, it says this. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you over all the other peoples, as it is to this day. So circumcise your heart and do not stiffen your neck any longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the stranger by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your glory, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Note some of the similar themes here. God's power, God's authority, God's deliverance, his protection, his faithfulness to his people. But also, once again, attached to this idea that he is deserving of obedience, deserving of dedication and commitment from his people, as well as this acknowledgement that his people seem to have a propensity for that opposite type of behavior. He deserves their obedience and reliance, and yet they demonstrate quite the opposite. Let's jump forward a bit. Jeremiah chapter 32. This is the prophet Jeremiah praying to God, asking for answers and explanations. And he writes this in Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 17. Oh, Lord God, behold, you yourself have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. who shows mercy to thousands, but repays the wrongdoings of fathers and to the lapse of their children after them. Great and mighty God, the Lord of armies is his name. Great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of mankind, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has accomplished signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, and you have made a name for yourself as at this day. Do we see the references here to his power? Creator of the heavens and the earth, it says. Nothing is too difficult for you, it says. You are the accomplisher of signs and wonders, mighty God. Further on in the passage, if we kept reading, we'd see the ways that God delivered his people from Egypt and how he gave them the land that he promised to them. And also, we'd see how they disobeyed, how they brought disaster and judgment on themselves by not giving the mighty God the reverence and devotion that he deserved. Just one more for now. Moving forward chronologically, but back in the Bible to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. And in this passage, we see the roller coaster that is the Israelites' relationship with obedience to the law. The ways that they would rebel, and God would discipline them. And so they would cry out to God, and he would deliver them. And then they would rebel again, and God would discipline them, and they would cry out to God, and he would deliver them again. And on and on and on, the cycle continued. Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and a compassionate God. Now then, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps his covenant of faithfulness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has happened to us, our kings, our leaders, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and to all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are righteous in everything that has happened to us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments or your admonitions with which you have admonished them. Are we seeing some patterns emerging here? The mighty God is powerful. He is just. He is faithful. He is a strong and capable deliverer, deserving of obedience and worship and servitude from his people. This name, Mighty God, it's a warrior king with all the strength and the holiness to free his people, but also to discipline them. What an incredible character description, an awesome name to be given to the coming Messiah, Mighty God. Now stick a pin in that description and shift forward to the person that we know that Isaiah is prophetically describing, the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to ask each of you, now that we've gone through that description, how the person of Jesus demonstrates or demonstrated those characteristics, I'm sure we'd come up with a plethora of responses, right? Different examples that come to mind from all throughout the Gospels, or maybe even jumping forward to the book of Revelation when he is predicted to come again. Maybe you think of his miracles. They're pretty mighty, are they not? Jesus walking on the water, calming the storms, feeding thousands and thousands of people. Pretty mighty. Perhaps you think of his healings or his deliverance from the demonic. Maybe you go a bit more abstract and you think of the famous passage in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. Pretty mighty passage. Maybe you go right to his power on display in the resurrection. Or maybe given the season, you think of the incarnation itself. God coming to earth in flesh in the form of a baby born to a virgin. But the one that I picked this morning for us to spend a bit more time in today isn't any of those. And it's actually a passage more typically associated with Easter than it is Christmas. Or more specifically, Palm Sunday. So if you have your Bible still open to the book of John 12, you can pick it up now. I guess I should probably flip there too. That would be helpful. Now, most of you have heard me preach here for almost a year and a half now. You know that I love to teach and to explain and to point out interesting connections as we go through the passage verse by verse. And I'm still going to do a little bit of that today. But I also want to give us the opportunity today to really just reflect, to read God's word, to meditate on it, to think about it, to appreciate these words and what they convey about our Lord, to really focus on God's word and let it speak for itself. So given everything that we just referenced in the Old Testament about this moniker, Mighty God, I want you to read these words with me and see if anything new stands out. Maybe read them in the new light than you have before. John 12, starting in verse 12. On the next day, when the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and began shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, indeed the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Do not fear, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things for him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went to meet him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you were not accomplishing anything? Look, the world has gone after him." Do we see anything here that looks like the mighty God? He's entering the holy city of Jerusalem as a king. Now, not a king like they expected, but a king nonetheless. He's being worshipped by his subjects. "He who comes in the name of the Lord, indeed the King of Israel," they said. He's fulfilling prophecy. Prophecy written about him hundreds of years before his birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons that I picked John's version of the triumphal entry is because he also ties in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Can we think of a more mighty and powerful act? An act beyond the ability of any mere human. An act that is testified about, it says, shared around. It's drawing a crowd to him. Followers in some cases, worshipers in some cases. In some cases, those who just wanted to know more, just wanted to see him. And look at how even the Pharisees are talking to one another about him. These Pharisees, they want to shut him down. What do they say? "You're accomplishing nothing. We're not getting anywhere. Because the world has gone after him. Everyone's paying attention to him. Everyone's following him. We can't do anything because of his authority, his power, the way that people flock to him." Let's continue reading, verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These people then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and were making a request of him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, then Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, but Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. John specifically notes the coming of these Greeks, which shows us that the news and influence of Jesus had spread beyond the ears of the Jewish people. People from far and wide were coming to seek him because they had heard about him and they want to know more about him. In this passage, notice also Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, a very clear messianic title. We talked about that back in Mark. He talks about his own glorification, a divine term. And then he refers to God as his Father. And he is God's Son, and suggests that those who serve him and obey him are actually serving and obeying God himself, and they will be rewarded as such. The mighty God. Verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what am I to say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So the crowd who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus responded and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This part of the passage is fascinating. And most of it is unique to John's telling of the gospel account. The other gospel writers, they note two other times when a voice descends from heaven. Jesus' baptism and his glorious transfiguration on the mountaintop. Both of which involve that famous statement, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. At the transfiguration, there's that added tag, listen to him. This is my son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. Well, here, the voice points to glory being ascribed to God by his own power, but also through the upcoming mighty work of Jesus as he prepares for the cross. Notice that the voice is so loud that the nearby crowd thinks it's thunder. Or others recognize that perhaps something spiritual or divine is going on as they allude to angels. Now, we could go even further into this passage and probably see even more connections to our theme today. But I purposely wanted to end here with verses 31 and 32 because they too point to something unique. Judgment for the world. The casting out of the ruler of this world, that is Satan, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the drawing of all peoples to Jesus through his death and subsequent resurrection. The mighty God, indeed. And just as we could spend ages going through all the ways that Jesus demonstrated the characteristics of this name, we could spend just as long considering reasons why that fact matters. We understand perhaps a little more what it means. We understand how Jesus demonstrated it. Why does it matter? Well, today I want to focus on three that just came to mind for me. This is not at all an exhaustive list, but hopefully these three will inspire you to think of others as well. So why does it matter that Jesus is the mighty God? Number one, because that name, that title, that identification demands a response from us. Jesus being the mighty God, that demands a response from us. What I mean by that is this. If Jesus really is the mighty God, and he is, we should want to treat him as such. Is Jesus our friend? Yes. Is he gentle and meek and kind and compassionate and loving? Yes, 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 yes. But he is also the Almighty. He is God in flesh. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the all-powerful, the righteous, the holy, sovereign King. He is the perfect judge before whom one day all will give an account. before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The fact that he is the mighty God demands our worship. It demands our reverence, demands our fear, our obedience. And we should want to take that reality seriously, especially if we, after we've read all these Old Testament references where his people didn't take it seriously enough. Jesus is the mighty God. So reason number one, why is this important? Because it demands a response from us. Reason number two, why does it matter that Jesus is the mighty God? Because we can trust in him. What I mean by that is he is powerful enough to meet all of our needs and also sovereign enough to know what they are, even more than we do. He's powerful enough to meet all of our needs and sovereign enough to know what they are. Have you ever thought about the fact that having a God that can hear all of our prayers is great, but that doesn't mean anything if he doesn't have the power to do things with those prayers? If he doesn't have the power to do anything with the requests we lay at his feet, or if he doesn't have the perfect wisdom to know how to properly answer them. The fact that he hears our prayers is incredible, but if he can't do anything with it, what's the point? But Jesus, the mighty God, has wisdom and power. He isn't just another human. He isn't just a good teacher. He isn't just a good guy, a good leader, any sort of the other things that the world wants to say about him. He is who he said he is, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, the mighty God whom we can trust in. That's why it matters. And reason number three, which inherently connects back with the other two, why does it matter that Jesus is the mighty God? Because he's coming back again. Just as he said, he will do. And if I'm being honest, that should make us take reasons one and two even more seriously. Because he is coming as the perfect judge and the perfect redeemer. The one who will free us permanently from the bondage and the effects of sin and grief and loss and pain and sorrow. The one who will create a new heavens and a new earth with the power to do so. The one who will reign as the perfect king on David's throne. And that should give us hope and peace and joy and comfort and anticipation and expectation, all the things that we talk about during the Advent season, because he is the mighty God who is coming again. We await the return of our mighty God, King Jesus. As we come towards the ending of our time today, I want to suggest that we can put this biblical theme into practice this week by simply considering how we relate to those three ideas. What I mean by that is this. This week I want to challenge all of us, as this week, next week, as we approach the Christmas season, take some time to consider these three responses. Think about how you respond to Jesus' identity as mighty God. Think about how you picture Jesus. Think about how you talk about Jesus. Think about how you relate to Jesus. Do you treat him like he is the mighty God? Do you believe that he is the mighty God? Do you give him the glory and the honor and the worship and the reverence that he is due? If you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul, that would be a great place to start. Because that is the most important response that you can give to this revelation of his character and identity. The fact that he is the mighty God demands a response. Believe in him for your salvation. If you're a believer already, consider what might be getting in the way of giving Jesus the respect and the honor that he deserves. Whether it's a struggle with sin, maybe it's your own pride, maybe it's even a culturally warped picture of who Jesus is. Ask him what's getting in the way and ask for strength to grow in that area. Second of all, consider whether or not you trust him. Do you believe that God hears your prayers? Do you believe that he has the power to do something with them? Do you believe that he is sovereign and wise beyond our understanding in how he responds to our prayers? Do you trust that he has the ability to forgive our sins and to save our souls for all eternity? Do you trust him? Do you trust that he is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, as Paul says in Romans? And finally, consider the reality that he's coming back again. Consider what that means with regards to how you trust him and how you respond to him. Consider what it means that the mighty God, King Jesus, will return to judge and to reign and to redeem. And hopefully, as we all consider these things, it will point us all to a growing of anticipation for the Christmas celebration, but also for his return. It will show us all how to be better prepared for when that day inevitably comes. An opportunity to more intentionally seek the Spirit's strength and his growth in the areas where we need it. And to trust that the mighty God, King Jesus, will do exactly what he said he will do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your holy and perfect word. I thank you that hundreds of years before he came, Jesus was spoken about. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All different aspects of his character, all important, God. And this morning we are thankful that Jesus Christ was not just another man, not just a good teacher, not just a miracle worker, but he is the mighty God. The one with the power to free us from our sins, the one with the power to cast out the ruler of this world, the one with the power to create a new heavens and a new earth, to give us eternal salvation, to give us forgiveness of the sins that stand in the way of our connection with a holy and perfect God. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for these words that we've been able to read this morning. God, I pray that your word, again, would do the work that you promise it will. You promise that it will not return null and void. So God, use your word by the power of your Spirit to shape us and to mold us, to challenge us and to grow us more into the image of Christ. As we go into our weeks now, God, help us to recognize the mighty God who saved us, the mighty God who hears our prayers, the mighty God who can do things with our prayers. Help us to love you. Help us to trust you. Help us to anticipate your return with growing expectation, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.